you're joining us for the first time, we've actually been going through Ephesians for the last several months. Briefly, I'll give you we'll give a little overview of the book. It's actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in the area or region of Ephesus, which is modern day Turkey. He's writing this letter and he divides it into two different sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrine and doctrine of the church, and chapters 4 through 6 are the practice of the church. So if you want to kind of bring it down to layman's terms, the gospel and ethics. And you're going to find, and we're finding the more we study it, is that the ethics of the church, the practice of the church, the life of the church is rooted in the gospel. They're not exclusive. You can't have the life of the church without the gospel. The gospel produces Christian living. And so that's where we're at. Last week we heard from Joshua on Exodus chapter 3. It was awesome. It was wonderful to be drawn in our hearts to God rescuing his people and his heart for his people. Also, this week, and then 2 weeks ago, we studied just Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He's referencing all that he stated, and he's saying, now I want to talk to you about how to live. Growing up, I enjoyed old reruns of the old Western show, The Lone Ranger. Anybody else grow up watching The Lone Ranger?
Not the reruns.
Not the reruns. He was the real deal. Yeah, I just remember growing up, and I was all about Cowboys. I grew up in Denver, Colorado, and, you know, obviously Broncos and Cowboys. And so I really enjoyed it. He was like my hero. He had the awesome horse. He had this awesome sidekick, Tonto. He had the gun. I had a gun just like him, like the white handle on it. I had the hat. And I'm sure my brothers and sisters were super embarrassed of me because I'd like wear my cowboy boots everywhere. They probably stunk really bad, but as a little kid, I didn't care. I looked like the Lone Ranger, you know. So the most impressive thing about the Lone Ranger was that he and Tonto didn't really need anyone else. They were kind of their own unit. They were shooting bad guys and defending the innocent people of the West. And he didn't need anyone else to help him other than Tonto because he was the Lone Ranger. Sadly, many people who claim to be followers of Christ have taken the same identity as the Lone Ranger. Many have fallen prey to the idea that being a Christian is all about my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it stops there. It's important, your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what you will find today is that as God rescues people, he rescues them out of the world, out of slavery to sin and death, and into a community of people, into the church. The theme of those who are saying, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian is, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. And I've heard this so many times. I just don't go to church. The mountains and nature are my church. That's where I go to be with God. I just can't stand his church, his people. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians addresses this bad theory of Christianity at its root by saying that the gospel results in a community of people. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. When God rescues someone, he rescues them into his church, his community of people. And that's the argument Paul is making today. For the first three chapters, though, he explains the gospel, and then he explains at the end of chapter 2 that God is making a new people from Gentiles and Jews into one new people, the church. He describes it as his dwelling place, his temple. The main idea of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is that Christian living means living in community with God's chosen people. Or living worthy of the gospel means living in community with God's chosen people. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along with me as I read. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, the main idea of our passage tonight is that walking worthy of our calling in Christ, or walking worthy of the gospel, means living in community with God's people. So how do we walk worthy of the gospel in community with God's chosen people? Paul provides five initial footprints of a worthy walk. So, and then he explains it, expands it in chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 4 through 6 are an expansion of how to walk worthy of the gospel, but he gives five initial footprints tonight. So what are they? The first footprint of a worthy walk is humility. Before we go any further, I want to ask you, if you were writing this letter and you had spent three chapters explaining the wonders of the gospel, and you were to say to your people, to whoever you're writing to, this is how you live worthy of the gospel, what would you say? What's the first application of the gospel that comes to your mind? Go to the mission field? Lay down your life for Christ? Stand up for righteousness in your city? Or if you're writing to the Ephesians, storm the temple of Artemis and destroy the city's idol? Nope. That's not what Paul is saying. The first application of the gospel is to live in unity with other Christians who are committed to the creedal truths of the gospel. Unity is based on the truth of the gospel. Without the gospel, there can be no church unity. So let's come back to it. What's the first footprint of a worthy walk? Number one, humility. The first footprint of a worthy walk is humility. But what is humility? Philippians chapter 2 points out that Jesus is the prime example of humility. It talks about how he was in heaven, he laid down, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. 1 Peter 1 and James points out that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But what is humility? Humility is a proper and lowly understanding of myself in light of God's character in the gospel. Humility is a proper and lowly understanding of myself in light of God's character in the gospel. So, let's expound a little bit more. Biblical humility is actually opposed or opposite of our culture and nature, right? Because this is like countercultural to be humble. Why would you be humble if you're part of this world, if you're not a Christian? Humility is opposite to our fallen nature and our modern culture that is built on self-exaltation. Our culture is constantly calling for relevance in things we do. More likes, more followers. We're constantly clawing for significance. A few years back, I had a friend who worked for this company called Tech Industries, and they were a career recruiting company. He only worked there for a little bit because the toxic environment of his coworkers. It was just this: put your fellow coworker down in order to raise yourself up. In this company, if you could get somewhere by lying about someone's character, then do it. If you could get to the next step in your career by sleeping with your boss, you did it. If you could steal someone's recruits to pad your own payments or your paycheck, you did it. In other words, push other people down to raise yourself up. This is opposite of the gospel. Sadly, this motto often finds its way trickling into our hearts as Christians. So how do I know if I am proud? Well, listen to your conversations. Do you direct every conversation back to yourself? Are you constantly working to sarcastically push others down in order to build yourself up? Then you're probably dealing with a proud heart. Do you ever find yourself overwhelmed with thankfulness for what God has given you? If not, you're probably dealing with a proud heart. Are you constantly jealous of other people? You're probably dealing with a proud heart. What's your response when your spouse or your brother or your sister in Christ lovingly points out sin in your life? Get defensive or angry or bitter? If so, then you are dealing with a proud heart, and you need to turn from your pride and rest in the love of God. Stop scratching for significance and realize that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is what makes you significant to God. Not anything else. It is the basis by which we stand secure in God. The Lone Ranger is a proud Christian because he believes himself to be self-sufficient. The Lone Ranger Christian. He's not teachable. He hasn't grown in his walk with the Lord in years. The sermon is always for someone else. The gospel is always for someone else. He doesn't need anyone else in his life to teach him the gospel. He doesn't need God's people. He's self-deceived and proud. When he attends church, he sees himself as a prime Christian that everyone else kind of needs to step up to become like. As Proverbs points out, only by pride comes contention. So he creates divisions, and he's not marked by any of the fruits of God's Spirit at work in his life. So how about you? Do you consider yourself to be a Lone Ranger Christian? Or do you allow God's people to speak into your life, to bear your burdens, to weep when you weep, to laugh when you laugh? So first, biblical humility is opposite of culture and our nature. But second, biblical humility is based on a proper understanding of God and self. The gospel teaches me that God is holy, is the holy, righteous creator of all things. He created humanity with dignity and the purpose of bearing his image and likeness to the rest of creation. So when our first parents, Adam and Eve, died or sinned against the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God of the universe, our nature was broken. We prayed about this earlier. Now, when we see each other, we don't naturally see what God looks like. Merciful, loving, kind, just, creative. Rather, we see broken humanity filled with proud, selfish, consuming people bent on building their own empires on the shoulders of other people. When God chose to rescue us, He chose our whole person, our whole broken being, all of us. He didn't choose the perfect and the righteous and the holy. He chose broken, sinful people. He chose us not because of anything we have done, but because He's rich in mercy. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. I don't deserve God's love, but He gave it anyway. Now all who turn from their sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus can be rescued. All those who are rescued are now rooted and grounded in His love because He chose to love us first. That's how biblical humility works. Because God is holy, I understand that I am no better than any other sinner on this earth. Were it not for God's rich mercy and grace, I would still be dead in my trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in this world. But because of God's great love, I am what I am. So Paul says the first footprint of a worthy walk is gospel-based humility. But the second footprint is gentleness. This word is better translated as meekness, actually. But the problem is that in culture, we can kind of mistake meekness for timidity. And that's not the idea being communicated in the word. So meekness, gospel meekness is solid, not whimsical or weak. It implies great strength. It's like the song, Jesus strong and kind. Meekness. Paul is not saying that when we become followers of Christ, we need to become spiritual doormats. To be walked all over. He is saying that those who walk worthy of the gospel are seasoned with quiet strength. They're not abrasive. Jesus is the most vivid example of what it means to be meek. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with pure and raw eternal strength, He was led like a silent lamb to the hill of Calvary. With the whisper of His mouth, He could have summoned the armies of heaven to slaughter the wicked men who hung Him on the cross. But He wouldn't have needed an army. For the mighty King of heaven, for He was the mighty King of heaven, His raw power could have melted their hearts, but instead, He bore the sins of those who crucified Him. He bore the sins of mankind by dying on the cross for those who hung Him there. You want a picture of meekness? Look at Jesus on the cross, where Jesus, strong and kind, hung for our sins. So what does meekness look like in our daily lives? It looks like self-control with our children when they're out of control. I mean, I got personal attestation that I am not perfect at meekness. It looks like gentleness when our spouse frustrates us. Not flaming out in anger. Gentleness. Quiet strength. Like Jesus. The third footprint of a worthy walk is patience. It's also, if you like, pick the original language apart here, it's actually translated long-angeredness. And it's connected to the Old Testament idea of long-nosedness. The last time I checked, it's probably not a good thing to have a long nose. Right? I mean, that's what you get plastic surgery for, right? But in Old Testament, if you were angry, it was synonymous with a short nose. Or if you were angry, it was synonymous with a short nose. And I think it's because when we're angry, sometimes we crinkle our noses. To be long-nosed is to be patient and have long-suffering. The patient person is the one who takes a long time to get a crinkled nose in the face of something frustrating. Have you ever watched those safari documentaries of little animals and their children, like animals and their young? Like the little monkeys and you got the baby monkeys and they're like crawling all over their parents, or like the giraffe or the hippopotamus or the elephant, they kind of toddle along. I think they're cute. What I like most about watching actually is the lion and its kittens. You have these little kittens kind of pouncing around and batting each other, and you have like the picture of, there's the dad who's just kind of like resting there, like his big long mane, strong, sturdy, and these little kittens nipping at him. Like nipping at him and chewing on his ear and smacking him and like going around. They bite his tail, they attack his head, they nibble on his ears. They're all over him the whole time. He just lays there. He maybe paws at them every now and then to kind of keep them entertained, but he rarely gets wound up. One little swipe and that kitten would go tumbling. But he's patient. He's long-nosed. Is there any other person more patient than God? When we sin, God is patient with us. He hates it when we sin, and His Spirit convicts us or chastens us when we do it, but He's still patient with us. The greatest demonstration of God's patience is at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, the triune God didn't destroy humanity even after humans beat him and hung him on the cross. But what's more is that he's still patient with this world that boldly hates him today. I look around me and think, man, how much longer until God unleashes the full force of his wrath, his justice on those who hate him and his people? Well, that day will come, but until that day, every new breath is a new marker of his patience with humanity. But Paul's not simply talking about God's patience, he's talking about God's people demonstrating patience. Christians are notoriously bad at this. When someone at church does something you don't like or says something that hurts you, what do you tend to do? You sat in my seat. That's my seat. You get grumbly and complainy. Hey, you volunteered. That's my week to volunteer. Oftentimes, we tend to get angry at that person, either spread gossip or shrink in self-pity. A patient response as one that is filled with trust in God and love for your neighbor. So, how are you praying for the person who hurts you? Are you praying out of a heart of love for that person? Because God's the one who actually can mold a person's heart, not you. God has to do the work. Footprint number 4, forbearance in love. The 4th footprint of a worthy walk is bearing with one another in love, or putting up with other people's junk in love. That's in the Greek. It's difficult to forbear with one another in love if you're a lone ranger. In fact, it's impossible. You can't bear with one another in love. It has to be done in community. Notice the emphasis that Paul places on those two little words at the end, in love. It's because of God's love for us, and we heard so much about it in the first half of the book. It is because of God's love for us that we can choose to love others, or even those who are less lovable than we would like. So what would happen if we saw each other through the lens of the gospel? Or as I like to say, put on gospel goggles. Every single person in this room is a sinner. In case you didn't know. Sinners do sinful things. Putting gospel lenses on allows me to understand that even my fellow followers of Jesus will hurt me sometimes. Seeing life through the gospel teaches me to see my fellow Christians as a work in progress. All of us are a work in progress. When we understand that we are all a work in progress, we have a little more patience with one another, and we pray more for one another, and we put up with each other's quirks a little more easily. You ever met a godly, well-aged follower of Jesus? They're patient. They're kind. They're loving. They're quick to show mercy and grace when it's necessary. The older they get, the more they look like Jesus. My grandpa was like that. The older he got, the more he looked like Jesus. Sadly, the older some churchgoers get, the more they turn into old codgers. Growing up, one of my favorite movies was the 1993 movie, Dennis the Menace. I still laugh when I watch it. And when I was writing this, I laughed pretty hard. One of the reasons why the movie is so funny is because of how cranky Mr. Wilson is. Like, I remember one of the opening scenes where Dennis the Menace climbs up, he walks into Mr. Wilson's bedroom. Mr. Wilson is faking like he's still asleep and snoring really loudly, where Dennis walks into the bathroom and he finds Mr. Wilson's medicine, and because he knows Mr. Wilson needs his medicine, he graciously decides to administer his medicine to snoring Mr. Wilson. So he climbs up onto the bed, and Mr. Wilson, like, the video, like, pans in on him, and Mr. Wilson's mouth just and Dennis the Menace pulls back his slingshot and shoots Mr. Wilson with his medicine. Mr. Wilson takes his medicine. And he gets angry and, like, kicks him out of the house. And the whole story is a battle with old codger Mr. Wilson and Dennis the Menace. Sadly, I think a lot of older Christians look like Mr. Wilson, without any grace, without any mercy or kindness. Our prayer is that the older we get, the more we look like Jesus. Gracious, kind, loving, peaceful. So a person who is walking worthy of the gospel is someone who has learned to put up with the quirkiness and cumbersome actions of others. And oftentimes there are more quirky or awkward people in the world than those there are more people in the church who are quirky and awkward than those in the world. I mean, look at us, right? Number five, the last footprint of a worthy walk is working hard at maintaining spiritual unity. Again, it's difficult to walk in spiritual unity with others when you're a lone ranger. In fact, it's impossible. The only way to keep this exhortation is to live in community with God's people. Look at verse 3. Is anybody else seeing that? Anytime I take a drink, it splashes me in the face. Okay, sorry. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the same. Notice the word eager, right? When I think of something eager, I think of like a kid on Christmas, right? Oh, eager! That's not the idea being communicated here. being eager actually is the word that is better communicated as someone who is working hard at something. It's that's the same word, same root word as 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says that we're told to give every effort to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Same word. In 2 Peter 2, it's the same root word where he says to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So Paul is saying that we're to work hard at doing something. Eager. And what are we to work hard at? Maintenance. Maintenance of what? Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's referencing what the Spirit did in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Look back at the verses. I'm going to read them. Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, what's the word? One. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. 1-1-1-1-1. He's referencing the work that the Spirit did in creating the church. So someone who is walking worthy of the gospel will work hard with his church, together with his church, at the unity that the Spirit brings as a result of Christ's work on the cross. But can there be spiritual unity without a foundation of doctrinal truth? No. True gospel unity comes only through gospel clarity. That's why he spent the first three chapters clarifying what the gospel is. And he'll spend the next three verses on the doctrine, next three verses with a doctrinal creed, verses 4 through 6. So over the past several months, I've had the privilege of meeting for lunch with one of the Mormon bishops in our city. It's been an honor. We consider ourselves friends and have had several good conversations about life, doctrine, the church. One theme keeps coming up. He considers himself a Christian and would like for me to refer to him as one. And it's come up in several other conversations with Mormons as well. If I was committed to unity without truth, I would gladly lay down my truth to have a theological hug with my friend. But here's the thing. I cannot refer to him as a Christian because he does not believe the same historic biblical gospel. For me to refer to him as a friend or as a Christian is to lay down the theological moorings of the gospel. I can be his friend, but I can't refer to him as a Christian. He believes in different scriptures. He believes in a different God. He believes in a different Jesus, God the Father, a different God the Son, a different God the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he believes that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient to cover all my sins. We cannot sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. So working hard at unity means being committed to doctrinal truth. Doctrine matters. We also must keep in mind that Paul's writing to the church in the city of Ephesus, a city that is home to the temple of Artemis. So he's not calling for unity with false doctrine, with idols. He's not saying that all roads lead to heaven. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. He's calling the church to work hard at maintaining unity that already exists in the church as a result of the Spirit's work through the gospel. And this is where verses 4 through 6 come into play. Look at the verses. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I mean, if you didn't catch the repetition. In the original language, Paul uses three different words to say one. He's emphasizing the unity and diversity of the church that he talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, comprised of the nations, Gentiles, and Jews. One. He's emphasizing unity and diversity, particularly in reference to ethnic diversity. The Trinity serves as a central focus of this creedal statement. So Paul is saying, work hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he gives this abrupt, it's very abrupt in the original language. Like, there's not even a smooth out word. There's no conjunction at all. There's no therefore, there's no but, there's no and, there's nothing. It's just boom, right in. So as in your English translation, it says there is one body. It actually doesn't have there is. So in the bond of peace, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. It's abrupt. And the reason why it's so abrupt is because he wants them to be captured by the idea of oneness on doctrinal truth. What's the doctrinal truth? Well, he's going to explain that. And he's explained it all through chapters 1 through 3. And then he's going to like condense it down into three little verses. Paul gives seven descriptions of existing unity that are based on everything he said in chapters 1 through 3. At the heart of this creedal statement is the work of the Trinity in the creation of the church. In the original language, this statement is abrupt. I already talked about that. He wants them to know that there is already unity in the church because of what the triune God has accomplished. One body. Let's look at the statements. One body. This is actually referencing the universal church, or as some people describe it, the invisible church. It's comprised of people from all different, all believers in Jesus Christ, from all ages and all geographical spots on this earth. There's only one true universal church comprised of redeemed believers from every ethnicity, language, age group, wealth bucket, and era of time. There's no second church. There's just one church. He's referencing the Spirit's work in creating one church out of Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer Jews and Gentiles, but there's the church and not the church. One Spirit. He's referencing the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The one given as a down payment in chapter 1, verse 14, and I read it, says, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One hope of your calling. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through the gospel. Hope is the solid expectation, the solid expected end of the journey for those who are in Christ. It's not a whimsical, it might happen or it might not happen. Hope is solid expectation at the end of the journey. That's something my grandpa is experiencing today. Hope at the end of the journey, the long expected end. It's happening. One Lord. Paul is referencing the second person of the Trinity here. Jesus Christ as the Lord over God's people. The term Lord in the Old Testament was also the special covenantal name of God. So Paul is stating that Jesus is Jehovah God. He will later refer to Jesus as the head of the body of Christ, the one who is Lord of the church. One faith. He's referencing faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, as the only faith. There's not only Jewish, there's not the Jewish faith that leads to God and then the Christian faith that leads to God. There's just one. Again, he's building off his arguments in chapter 2 that it is only exclusively, singularly through faith in Jesus Christ that one is saved. One faith. One baptism. Paul is once again referencing there's only one, there only being one baptism. It's not the ritual baptism that Jews were familiar with. It was the baptism of our union with Christ. He's not giving a particular reference to water baptism or spiritual baptism, but the unity of baptism as a whole. Being baptized into our union with Christ. That's the theme throughout the entire letter. In Christ. One God and Father of all. Paul is referencing God the Father's sovereignty over all believers. Over all. He's working through all believers. And he's working in all believers. His point is that God is intricately involved in every aspect of the believer's life. So the doctrine of Ephesians is to serve as the foundation for Christian unity. So coupled with this last statement, this eagerness, this hard work at maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is not just this sloppy agape, like, get along with everyone, kind of rah-rah. It's actually a desire for doctrinal clarity, for a substantial gospel. And that's what the church as a whole is to work together toward. So essentially, Paul is saying, dig in, roll your sleeves up, and grow deeply in your knowledge of the gospel. Let that be the grounding for true Christian unity. So as we have seen, there is no category for the Lone Ranger Christian in Scripture. The true Christian life is meant to be lived in community. Living worthy of the gospel means living in community with God's chosen people by walking in humility, in meekness, in patience, putting up with each other, and working hard at maintaining the spiritual unity found in the gospel. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.